Please turn in your Bibles to Luke 2, verses 21 through 38, as we'll look together at Simeon and Anna. I trust you all have had a Merry Christmas up to this point. I am one of those who thinks that Christmas is a good thing. I assume most of you are as well. I understand it has some pagan roots, though, as you read in the newsletter this week, they're not so pagan as sometimes has been imagined. And I do believe it's good to plunder the Egyptians, and so I'm not so concerned about what the roots are, but if we've been able to turn it into something good, that's a good thing. I agree it's become too commercial, and I think that we all tend to overeat. I made preparation this year by losing somewhere like 5 to 10 pounds so that I could put on 5 or 10 without any guilt at all, and I've been doing that and quite enjoying it. There are decorations everywhere. I just was noticing more this year than before. All over the cities and towns of America, there are Christmas decorations. And they may not be nativity scenes, but for goodness sake, there's green and red everywhere you look. That's not standing for the Easter Bunny. That's Christmas, right? That's all about the birth of Christ. That's the season that we're in, and that's the holiday that evokes the use of those colors these days, whatever the roots might have been. Carols are being sung everywhere. Parties are being thrown everywhere. Gifts are being given. People all over the country giving gifts. God gave His gift. We then, as a reflection of that, give gifts to one another. I tend to think all that's a good thing. That means people at least at some level are thinking about the birth of Christ. And so that's a good thing. And we have lots of visitors in our churches. That's a good thing, too. People will tend to make one of the holiday services. You probably have been aware of the controversy that's been in the newspapers about some of the mega churches canceling services for Sunday because it fell on Christmas. There's a real strange logic to that that I have yet to penetrate. But immediate response is you've got to be kidding. We have lots of visitors at that time, and that's we like having visitors, and they come and they're going to contemplate things eternal with us, and so that's a good thing. And we're grateful that our churches are filled with people who only come a couple of times a year. That gives us an opportunity to think about things that are of eternal significance with them. And this morning, what I want to do is look at Simeon and Anna, two lesser knowns from the birth narratives of the Gospels. Lesser knowns, yet who have very important things to say to us. Two elderly individuals who are at the end of their lives. That's one of the other things about Christmas. And that's one of the things that's interesting about the fact that there are these two elderly people who are involved. It seems to me that Christmas is an annual reminder for us of how short life is and how the years are racing by. Just last night, as we were singing, "O Come All Ye Faithful," I was realizing my children do not know of Christmas Eve without it being in this church on Christmas Eve singing, "O Come All Ye Faithful," to start the service. Or they don't know of Christmas morning without singing "Hark the Herald Angel Sings." And that connects them with this church, with the membership of this church across all the ages, with the generations who preceding us going back decade after decade, sometimes going back hundreds of years, who have been singing these same things, thinking these same thoughts, even as we are doing this morning and we're doing yesterday evening. And it just seems it can't be that just yesterday, it seems, they were infants and little ones, and now they're growing, and the years are racing by. And Christmas, because it's such a central celebration in our lives, connects us, it seems to me, with time. It reminds us that we are creatures who were made for God and made for eternity, but trapped in time. And so we can't ever seem to quite grab a hold of it. We want to stab it, as it were, with a fork and make it stand still, and it won't. It keeps moving by. And as we look at Simeon and Anna, we'll see two individuals who are elderly and whose years have already passed, and who yet have fixed their hope on that which is outside and beyond and above this world. What we learn in verses 21 and 22 is that this is the setting here is just following the circumcision of Jesus, which would have been on the eighth day after his birth. And there are two ceremonies then which are to follow that circumcision. One is the dedication of the firstborn, according to Old Testament command, Exodus 13 and also Numbers 18. The second ceremony is the purification of the mother. So they come to Jerusalem. They come once for circumcision. Then they return for these two ceremonies, the dedication of the firstborn, and then the rites of purification, because for 40 days after the birth of a child, a woman was considered unclean. 7 days she was unclean, then another 33 days she was to stay apart from things that were holy. So it's a total of 40 days that are involved. So that's what we're reading about as we look at this passage. It says in verse 22, "And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed," that's about the purification of the mother. According to the law of Moses, those are those 40 days. They brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. That's the dedication of the child. All right? So you got two things, two ceremonies, two rituals. Verse 23, "As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord." That's the dedication of the child. "And to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves and two young pigeons." Now that is a poor man's sacrifice for purification. Normally you would offer a lamb and a dove, but Mary and Joseph are so poor that they will offer just two birds, either two pigeons or two turtle doves. Reading along verse 25, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout." This is a godly individual, in other words, "looking for the consolation of Israel." He's anticipating. He is anxiously anticipating, eager for what Luke is calling the consolation of Israel. That means he's looking for the Messiah. That is the title of the Messiah. As the comforter, the one who will bring comfort, who will rescue Israel and bring it into a state of well-being and comfort Israel in the midst of all of Israel's sorrows. So he was looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And I say, this is a devout individual filled with the Spirit. "And it had been revealed to him," in verse 26 we read, "by the Holy Spirit, that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus," there, carrying out the requirement that the firstborn be dedicated, "to carry out for him the custom of the law," for the dedication, which would have been that they would pay 5 shekels of temple tax, thereby dedicating their child. And it's here then that the Mary and Joseph encounter Simeon, and then they will encounter Anna as well, as they are carrying out the responsibility to fulfill their obligations with respect to purification of the mother, dedication of the child. Let's then look in detail at Simeon. Simeon, we're told, is looking for the consolation of Israel. He is looking for the Messiah. Why is that mentioned? Well, because this is his center of gravity, as it were. This is what Simeon is living for. This is what he is hoping for. This is his central desire. This is his core aspiration in life, is that he, before he dies, he wants to see the Messiah. This is the thing for which he is living. Think in terms of your own life. We sometimes use that expression. Before I die, I want to what? Can you fill in the blank? Have you got anything in mind that you think that this is really something I want to do before I die? There are people who want to visit certain areas. There are people who want to go to the Holy Land, or they want to visit London or Paris, or they have some great city or some great tourist attraction that they want to see. Before I die, I want to do thus or so. Or some people, it's connected to something in the family. Before I die, I want to see my grandchildren born. Before I die, I want to see my daughter or my son married. You have that aspiration that there is this thing in this world that you want to see. And then you'll be ready to die if you can just see that one thing take place. I've thought at times that one of the things I want to do before I die is I want to see a USC Notre Dame football game at Notre Dame. Are you disappointed? I do. That's something I really want to do. It's not my highest aspiration, but it's one of those things that I aspire to do at some time. I'd like to see an Army-Navy football game before I die. I'm not going to be horribly disappointed if I don't fulfill either one of those. I'll tell you what else I'd like. I'd like to see a Michigan-Ohio State game in Michigan. I would. All right, so you have some things that you'd like to do, right? Before you die, you'd like to do this, go to that, see this, go there. Often what we say is very revealing about who we are. You just learned something, didn't you? And what Simeon is saying here is that the thing I want to see is I want to see the Messiah. He was looking, in verse 25, for the consolation of Israel. Why? Because he was a devout man and a righteous man. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And then God, by some means, told him that that hope would be realized. And in verse 27, he sees him. Verse 28, he took him into his arms and he blessed the Lord and said, "Now, Lord, thou dost let thy bondservant depart in peace." He sees him and he says, "That's enough. My hope, my central core aspiration has been realized. I have now seen the Messiah. Let thy bondservant now depart in peace." Now, saying that he is departing in peace. In other words, he's not anxious. He's not going to lie on his deathbed anxious, eager, upset that he is missing something that was vital that he should see. No, he can die in peace now. He now has seen the one crucial thing for Simeon. Everything else is trivial in comparison to this. And so when he puts his head down on his deathbed, he can die in peace, not anxious about anything that he may have missed out in life. Verse 30, here's why. "Now, Lord, thou dost let thy bondservant depart in peace according to thy word." Verse 30, "For my eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of thy people of Israel." Here's why. I have seen the Messiah, and in the Messiah is my salvation. And that, you see, for Simeon, that's what life is all about. Now, Simeon is in here because he's a model of something for us. He presents a pattern that is being commended to us. There's something right and apt and good about Simeon's perspective, about his outlook here. And the outlook is one in which the eternal is at the center of his concerns, where concern for the soul is at the core of his being, where things that are the things of this world are of lesser importance. They don't measure up to that central, crucial place in his life that the spiritual, that the eternal, that the things of God occupy for him. And success in this world is a very important thing in many different ways. You know, it's good to be successful. It's good to accomplish things that are helpful to others and that are meaningful in this world. I mean, it's wonderful to hit a home run. It's wonderful to build a great business. It's wonderful to be elected president of the United States. These are important accomplishments in this world. They show that one has great talents and great abilities and has worked very hard, and so you've been able to rise above your peers and do things that others have not been able to do. That's not irrelevant. It's not of itself trivial or a thing to be scoffed at. No, those are important things. But as Jesus put it, what does it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? It's a matter of perspective. It's a matter of outlook and having priorities rightly ordered. The core thing for Simeon is spiritual. The core thing for him is the matter of his eternal salvation. He understands the point that Jesus will later make when he asks that question, what does it profit? What have you gained? What have you really accomplished if you should gain the whole world and lose your own soul? Does not, in fact, that make that matter of the soul and of one's eternal destination, one's eternal abode, doesn't that make everything else, relatively speaking, in fact, to be trivial? Life is short, is it not? We're just saying the years, they are racing by. And we can't slow them down. In fact, as you get older, they speed up. I remember in elementary school being told it was 2 weeks before Christmas. And those 2 weeks seemed like they were two decades. It took so long for those days to unfold, it just seemed like forever. And today, 2 years seems like nothing. 10 years ago seems like yesterday. The years, they're racing by. Life is short and eternity is long. How could this world be a priority for us? This world's just a preparation for the next world. What matters is where we will be eternally. What matters is being right with God. And in the child, Simeon sees his salvation. He's not identifying himself as being his own Savior because he was righteous and devout. The text says he was righteous and devout, but that's not his salvation. He's not claiming a righteousness of his own. His outlook is not that he is guaranteed safety beyond this world, safety in the grave, safety in the next world because he's righteous and devout. No, what he sees in the child who's being presented is a Savior who will save him from his sin. And that's what he has been hoping for. That's what he's been anticipating. That's what he has been yearning for. A certain knowledge of his salvation. A certainty with respect to his soul and eternity and the things of God. And we find this being expressed with some frequency in the Bible. A psalmist in Psalm 127 says that the one desire that he has, one thing that he wants, is that he may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life to behold the beauty of the Lord. The one thing. Now, ask that question again. What is the one thing that you want? The psalmist, you see, understands that he was made for God, made to know God. He understands that we're created in God's image, that for us, our true selves are found only in relation to God. We are defined in relation to Him. We find fulfillment in relation to Him. We find satisfaction in relation to Him and in knowing Him. And if we don't know Him, we're lost forever. Lost. We don't know who we are. We don't know what we're doing. We don't know why we're here. We're as lost as we can be. And not just subjectively, but objectively, we're lost in relation to God. We are under His condemnation. Our sins are unatoned for. We face an eternity in which we pay for those sins. So the psalmist understands that, and he understands that it's those who hunger and thirst for righteousness that are satisfied. And so he says, here's the one thing that I want. I want to behold the beauty of the Lord all the days of my life. Besides thee, the psalmist says in Psalm 73, I desire nothing upon earth. That's a very difficult mentality for us to step into. Because we are so taken up with this world that we can't understand. It's difficult for us to understand how the invisible, how the eternal can be more important to us than all of those things that we see and handle and taste and touch. They seem to be the crucial thing. They seem to be the essential thing. And I understand the critics who want to say that so much of our Christmas celebration is all about what we see and handle and taste and touch, and so much so that we never do penetrate beyond that to the invisible and the eternal. And so we lose in the process the vital message that is meant to come across during our Christmas celebrations. Here's another expression of the same thing, the Apostle Paul. He talks about all that he had accomplished in this world. And in terms of his culture, he had accomplished everything there was to accomplish. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He had been to the finest schools. He had had the best education. He had risen to the top of his profession, as it were. And he said that he counted all that as rubbish as compared with the surpassing value. Now listen to that. The surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. You see, it didn't matter to him. He counted all that as rubbish compared with knowing Christ. The surpassing value of knowing Christ, having that, it really didn't matter what else he lost or didn't have or was denied. Why would he say that? Because he understands, does the Apostle Paul, does the psalmist, does Simeon, that the things that we see are temporal, they are temporary, they will not last, they will not endure. It is the unseen things that are eternal. What matters is eternity. What matters is your soul. What matters is the salvation of that soul. What not matters is your relationship to God. What matters is knowing God. And everything else pales to insignificance in comparison with that. And so Simeon can say, "Now, Lord, let thy servant depart in peace. I've seen what I need to see. I've done what I need to do. This is at the heart of who I am. This is what I was yearning for and longing for. And now that I've seen it, I can depart in peace." Because there's nothing in this world that could hold me here. There's nothing that can even begin to compare with the value of seeing the Messiah. As we move along then to Anna, verse 36, there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. Somehow she was able to trace her genealogy back to one of the lost tribes. And she was advanced in years, having lived with a husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. Now, what this means, and there's some discussion among the commentators about how we add up the numbers. The likely thing that's being described here is, again, we have a young girl, probably 17 years old, 16, 17, married for 7 years. At about approximately the age of 24, then she's widowed. And then she lives the next 60 years alone. In other words, this is a woman upon whom was visited a crushing disappointment. She has endured a grievous loss. She was a young woman, just married 7 years. There's no mention of children. From 17 to 24, she's married. And then from 24 to 84, she's a widow. She's living in a land where there aren't very many opportunities for a woman in that time, that place, that age. What's she to do with her life? Where can she turn? What is she to occupy herself? Is life over for her? She could easily have become an embittered woman, angry with God, mad and angry about her circumstances and the injustice of it all and how unfair it all had been for her and how it was wrong and why her and why not others and why was she singled out? Why did he take away her beloved husband? And why did he not provide another? So that for 60 years, she was living by herself, probably living in poverty. The widows were famous for and were almost parables of poverty, the widows and the homeless, for whom God alone is their defender. She could have lived a life of self-pity and regret, living in the past all those years. But that's not what she did. Instead, what we read about Anna, in verse 37, as she lived as a widow to the age of 84, and she never left the temple. Now, you can take that one of two ways. It either means that she pitched a tent in the temple precincts and literally never left the temple, or more likely, what that means is that she never missed a service. You know, there was a morning sacrifice and morning prayer, and there was an evening sacrifice and evening prayer, and she was always there. She never missed. All those years, she came back for morning prayer, back for evening prayer, every day, day in and day out. Faithfully, she attended the public ordinances of Israel. And beyond that, it says that she served night and day with fastings and prayers. Fastings is a private act of devotion. And so that fasting and prayers probably there is talking about what she did privately beyond what she was doing publicly. In other words, here's a woman who, rather than being embittered by her circumstances, accepted them as God's will for her and devoted her energies and her time to what she could do, not to what she couldn't do. I mentioned Johnny Erickson last night, and I remember hearing Johnny Erickson, a woman who was, as a teenager, in an accident, dove into a lake and broke her neck and has been a quadriplegic all of her adult life. How at a particularly low point, she happened to have an audience with J.I. Packer, and she asked him, "What can I do with my life?" Her thought being, there isn't anything I can do with my life. I'm a quadriplegic. What can I possibly do that's of any significance or any value? My life is over. What can I do that has any meaning at all? And Packer's answer to her, I think very, very wise, was, "You can worship God." Now, I know somebody's going to sit out there thinking, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, that is a pretty big deal. I mean, that's what we do eternally. That's really what life is all about. Life is all about glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. And forever. Romans 12:1, Christian life is offering yourself as a living sacrifice. The Christian life is an act of worship to God. Life is about worshiping God. All of the creation worships God. And you can take an infant or somebody that's elderly, and you can take anyone in between and in any physical condition, and the one thing they can do, whatever mental capacity they have or whatever physical liabilities that they are dealing with, there is one thing that they can do. They can worship God. And there isn't anything that we do that is more important and more significant, because God is the one who determines importance and significance. And He says that that is the crucial thing that we are to do in life. So, as a quadriplegic, you can worship God. And no, you won't be writing legal briefs. And no, you won't be building a big business. And no, you won't be elected to political office. And no, you won't be throwing a touchdown pass. And no, you won't be starring in a television program. But you can pray. And you can worship God. And He'll receive that. And He'll reward that. And He will bless you for that now in time and in eternity. And there isn't anything that you can do that is of more significance, more value, more worth than those simple acts of praying and glorifying and honoring God with your worship. And see, that's what Anna has understood. And that's what's at the core of her life and at the center of who she is. And it says in verse 38, at that very moment she came up and began to giving thanks to God and continued to speak of Him, that is of Jesus, to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. She understands as well. The Redeemer has come. She understands the redemption of Israel has arrived. Salvation has arrived. The Savior of the world has arrived. And so she sees, like Simeon did, the fulfillment of her aspirations, of her prayers, of her hopes, of her labor in prayer and worship over those 60 years as a widow, as God blesses her for her faithfulness. There's a sense in which the lesson is the same. The lesson of Simeon, the lesson of Anna. For both of them, life is racing by. The years have passed. It's now nearly over. And yet what have they understood about those years? That the things that we see are temporal It's the unseen things that are eternal. And what is truly crucial in life are all those things that we can't see. And sometimes that lesson is learned the hard way. How many times have persons of great accomplishment and great wealth found themselves at the end of life realizing that the only thing that they really care about is this invisible thing called relationship. Relationship with one's children and the well-being of their children. And find themselves saying, I have wasted my life. I've spent all my life accumulating things and honors and accomplishments. And what I really care about is being in a right relationship with my children, sweet relationships with my children and my grandchildren, and the well-being of my children and grandchildren. And I would gladly give all of that up if I could just ensure that I would know and experience the love of my children and grandchildren, and I could guarantee their well-being, their happiness. Those are all invisible things. They're not cars, they're not houses. They're not furnishings, they're not clothing, they're not vacations. They're the invisible things. They're matters of love. And so it is, even more so than is the matter of family. Even more central, more crucial, the central, crucial thing of our existence is our relationship to God. The thing that is invisible, knowing our redemption, knowing our consolation, knowing our salvation. And the message of Simeon and of Anna is that that is found in this child that was presented for dedication in that temple. It is found in Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And that all who come to Him will find forgiveness for their sins. But all who repent and turn to God in Jesus' name and forsake their sin and surrender themselves to Him as Lord of all, they find the true meaning of life. Jesus said, I came that you might find life and find it abundantly, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we would not miss in the midst of all of our celebrations, that we would not miss the spiritual heart of the matter. Oh, that we would know our eternal salvation. Oh, that we would not accumulate all that this world has and lose our own souls. Oh, that we would come to Jesus Christ and find rest for our souls. For it's in His name that we pray. Amen. Sing together one of the beloved Christmas carols, number 201, O Little Town of Bethlehem, 201. final response is printed in the bulletin. Receive now the benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all evermore. Amen.